If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. Now, there are some things that are just so incredible that you have to see it to believe it. You hear a story about something, you just think that just cannot be true. I have to see that for myself. Well, a few months ago, we know this big fire went through Middletown. My brother lives up near there. And I was talking to him when all this was going on, and he just told me, he goes, Phil, the pictures on TV do not accurately give you a sense of the devastation that's gone on here. You have to see it. And so about a month after the fire was over, Becky and I, we went up through Middletown. We were going up to a conference, and we decided to drive up through there, and we met with our dear friend, Pastor Doug Thompson, and he kind of showed us around a little bit, and it was something you have to see. The destruction, the widespread of it was just hard to describe. You'd have to see it. And there's just some things like that. You simply have to see it before you can believe it. And I'm sure that's surely the case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is surely the case with this. How many people have died, were buried, and have been raised from the dead? I know of no one. The disciples knew of no one. And if you ever met somebody who said that happened to them, you probably wouldn't believe them. Unless you actually saw them die first. The disciples were not about to believe in the resurrection unless they had compelling, convincing evidence. As a matter of fact, they would not believe unless they saw Jesus alive. When the women reported to the disciples that angels had announced that Jesus had risen from the dead, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. When Mary Magdalene reported to the disciples that she had seen Jesus alive, quote, they refused to believe it. They didn't believe it. Matthew tells us that when Jesus eventually revealed himself to them, that some were doubtful. They were still doubtful. They didn't really believe it was Jesus. Luke says they were startled, frightened, and thought they were seeing a spirit. Jesus had to show them his hands and his feet and his side. And he encouraged him, touch me. Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus even ate broiled fish to prove to them that he wasn't a spirit, that it was really him. And they finally believed it. And they greatly rejoiced, wouldn't you? I mean, Jesus was alive. They saw for themselves. They touched him. They ate and drank with him. They saw and they believed. Now, I've mentioned that believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the central message of Christianity. It is the central message. Jesus claimed to have come from heaven. Now, when people make claims like that, you usually don't think they're in their right mind. But that's what Jesus claimed. He asserted that he was the Son of God who came into the world to die in the place of his people so that he could pay for our sins. That's what he asserted. Well, the only way we know that for certain that Jesus is who he said he was and that he actually accomplished our salvation is the resurrection. It proved who he was. It proved that he accomplished what he said. And yet even the disciples, even though the resurrection is central to Christianity, even the disciples did not believe it until they saw Jesus alive. And when all of them had seen Jesus alive, Thomas still refused to believe that Jesus was alive. This morning we want to look at doubting Thomas. How Jesus turned the greatest skeptic into the greatest believer. Look at what it says here. John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here we have the story of doubting Thomas. And the whole emphasis of this passage is about faith. It's about believing in Christ. That's the whole emphasis here. Believing in Jesus. And this is crucial. This is crucial. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, you will not have life. It's only through Christ that we have life. And so John is really concerned and actually wrote this whole gospel so that you would believe who Jesus is. And this whole text centers around this. Notice how John highlights belief here. In verse 25, Thomas says, I will not believe. Jesus then appears to Thomas and says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And then we have Thomas's great confession of belief, my Lord and my God. Jesus then affirms his faith in him. Because you've seen me, you've believed. And then Jesus gives a blessing on those who have not seen him and yet believe this. And this emphasis of believing leads right to John's goal in writing this gospel. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His goal is to get you to believe who Jesus really is. To believe what he came to do. But the purpose of faith is not simply to believe some facts about Jesus. That's not the end goal. The end goal is believing, John says, and believing this, you may have life in his name. So the object of our faith in Christ is to have eternal life. What Jesus calls the abundant life. That's the goal of believing. That you enter into this relationship with Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you now have abundant life. A life that overflows. That's John's goal in writing this. It's at the heart and purpose of this book, and it's still at the heart of this book, and it's at the heart of our Christian mission, isn't it? We're here to proclaim this message. When you believe in Jesus, you'll have life. And so let's see how Jesus turned the greatest skeptic into the greatest believer. Now, what John does is he begins by telling us that Thomas refused to believe without seeing. He refused to believe without seeing. Now he reminds us that Thomas was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the men that was handpicked by Jesus to be with him. And Thomas had been with Jesus for a period of over 3 years. Now think about what that means. He had seen Jesus perform sign after sign and miracle after miracle, hadn't he? As a matter of fact, John says in verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He did many other signs. At the end of this letter, the last verse in verse 25, he says, if we were to write in detail everything that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written. The world can't contain this. That's what Thomas saw. See what's going on here? He was one of those men. He saw all these things. I mean, think about some of the things he saw. The signs that he saw. Healing of the sick. Curing of the lame. Casting out of demons. Calming storms. Raging seas. Jesus walking on water. Multiplying a few fish and loaves to feed thousands of people. Even raising the dead. He had seen all these things. Thomas had heard Jesus teach over and over, and he taught like no man had ever taught before. He had seen Christ's fearlessness in confronting his enemies. He had seen Jesus' zeal for his Father, cleansing out the temple at least once. He had even heard Jesus teach that he would die and be raised on the third day. Thomas had been in a very privileged position, wasn't it? And yet, in spite of all that, he refused to believe Jesus was risen. He refused to believe it. You know, we can be in a very privileged spiritual position and yet still not believe the truth. I mean, that's a scary thought, huh? You can be in a place where you hear the Word of God preached to you week after week. You hear about the glories of Christ, the majesty of Christ, and you don't believe it. It doesn't make any sense to you. Or you don't care to even believe what it says. What will it take you to believe? There's a lot riding on this, isn't there? This is very crucial. Because it's about abundant life here. Life everlasting. Because there's much at stake here. So the other disciples, they tried to convince Thomas that Jesus was alive. Look at verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." I mean, you can sense their excitement here, their joy. "He's really alive. We've seen him." Because he had appeared to them. There was compelling evidence. He ate with them. They touched him. He showed them his scars. So they knew it was Jesus. And yet, for some reason, Thomas wasn't there. And because he wasn't there, he missed out on a blessing. I mean, think about this. He spent a whole week in unbelief and doubting while everybody else was rejoicing. That must have been a miserable week. Right? Everybody else is happy. Everybody else is joyful. He's in despair. He's still gloomy. And I wonder how often we miss a blessing when we're not here. You ever notice that? For some reason, you're not here. And that sermon that you missed contains some precious word for your soul that you desperately needed to hear. That's why Hebrews encourages, don't forsake the assembling together. We're not to do that. Because you never know when the Lord's going to speak to you. Do you? You never know when he may speak to one of your kids. Now, what we've got to realize here is that there were at least 10 men testifying to Thomas about the validity of what they had seen. 10 witnesses. Now, if it had only been one or two people, you know, you might consider that they're delusional. But when there's 10 competent witnesses confirming something that is true, not only are there 10 witnesses, these are 10 men that Thomas knew really well. They're his friends. He knew they hadn't been smoking anything funny. They were his close companions. He knew they wouldn't try to deceive him. And they're all saying the same thing. So their witness, their testimony, should have bore some weight with him, at least. I mean, he should have given it serious consideration. Also, we need to remind ourselves that their testimony was consistent with what Jesus had prophesied. He had said he was going to die and rise on the third day. So they're just being consistent with what Jesus said. So the resurrection here is being substantiated. Jesus prophesied of it. There's witnesses to testify of it. And yet, despite all of this, he refused to believe without seeing Jesus alive. I won't believe until I see him myself. Look at what he says. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, that is a stubborn man. I mean, he's just being stubborn. He simply refused to believe unless he saw and touched Jesus. And what he's asking for here is seemingly the impossible. He's asking for the impossible, or he will not believe. I would suggest this is actually against the teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus had earlier rebuked the crowds saying this, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That's how some people are. I'm only going to believe if I see signs and wonders. No, you won't. You're not even going to believe if you see signs and wonders. It's just an excuse. There's a lot of evidence. But that was Thomas's attitude. He wanted to see before he believed. So he was emphatic in his skepticism, wasn't it? There's no way he's going to believe without tangible evidence. Now, this action of Thomas, I think, fits with what we know of him. We don't know a lot about Thomas, but he seems to be a guy who was very pessimistic by nature. He's the guy who'd always found the dark cloud in the silver lining. He's that kind of guy. He's the kind of guy who goes outside and never sees any blue sky. It's always dark and gloomy. He was one of those Christians that goes around so full of doubts and fears that he can't even enjoy his walk with Christ. I've met some of you. Right? Some of us are just tend to be that way, right? In chapter 11, Jesus wanted to return to Judea, but the disciples didn't want to go back there because they were fearful. Because the Jews were out to kill Jesus. And so Jesus had to reassure them, the Father's not going to let anything happen to me until it's time. And yet all Thomas could think about was Jesus was going to die. See, that's how he thinks. He's going to go die. And so here's what he said. Let us also go so that we may die with him. I mean, if Jesus is going to go get himself killed, we might as well go with him and die with him. The eternal pessimist, Mr. Gloomy. But at least he was courageous to want to go with Jesus and die with him. And we could say that. Then later in chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples that he's leaving and he's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. And then there's Thomas. Instead of hearing about the blessing Jesus is speaking about, all he hears is Jesus is leaving and he's heartbroken. And he tells Jesus, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus has to again tell him, I'm going to my Father's house. I am the way. And so here's Thomas. He seems to be the eternal pessimist. He's like Eeyore, right? And Winnie the Pooh. Mr. Gloomy. But think about what he's seen. Here's what he's seen. He's seen nails driven into the hands and feet of Jesus. He knows that a spear had been thrust into his side. He knew that Jesus was dead and buried. I mean, those are facts. So there's no convincing him that this dead man is now alive. There's no convincing him. That's an impossibility. So unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Are you like Thomas? Are you like him? What's it going to take for you to believe? Aren't there many credible witnesses to the resurrection of Christ? Don't we have the scriptures? Isn't this a witness? And we know this is true because the eternal God has given this to us and he's preserved it for us. So we know this is an accurate record. We can prove that. We know what it says is true because God cannot lie. This is an accurate record. It's a testimony. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Spirit testify that Christ has been raised? And then we have credible witnesses. We have people who can testify Jesus is alive. Why? Because he changed their life. Dead men don't change your life. People who are alive change your life. A man who has all power, all glory. He knows how to change your life. I'm here to testify to you that Jesus is alive. I had the opportunity this past week to listen to a bunch of baptism interviews and people giving me their testimony about how Jesus interrupted their life and forever changed them. And come back next Sunday night, you'll hear some of these. It's amazing to hear what Christ has done. He is alive. And these people are going to testify to you and tell you he's alive. And he still changes people. Praise God, huh? Because this is the hope of our belief, isn't it? That he is alive. But here's Thomas. He's doubting and struggling with belief. And so here's what's glorious. Jesus appears to Thomas in his unbelief. Look at what it says. 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now notice, after 8 days. So apparently what had happened is that Jesus appeared to the 10. And then after he left, Thomas showed up right after he left. And so they told him, Jesus is alive. He didn't believe it. So now it's 8 days later. So for 8 days, he stayed in his gloominess. But Jesus appears and he addresses Thomas. This time, Thomas is in the room. And we're told here that Jesus came and stood in their midst. John again mentions the doors were shut. Jesus simply appeared in the room without going through the door. So his resurrected, glorified body was able to materialize right before them. And the first thing he says is, "Peace to you." Same message as before. His first words are peace. You don't need to be frightened. You don't need to be alarmed. You're not seeing a ghost. This is really Jesus. Peace to you. Jesus, that's his message. Peace to you. And because of the resurrection, he can announce terms of peace. That's how significant this is, the resurrection. Because his death, what it means, his death paid for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. The enmity that was between us and God is removed by Christ on the cross. And so Jesus appears and says, "Peace to you." You want peace with God? You got to come through Christ. Because you're at enmity with God. God is going to judge you for your sin. But that judgment is fell on Christ in your place if you trust in Christ. And you can be reconciled and be at peace. Praise God. That's his message. Peace to you. Peace to you. Now here's what's interesting. This whole scene is exactly the same as 8 days earlier. There's only one difference. Thomas is in the room. So Jesus came for Thomas' sake. He came for Thomas' sake because Thomas was in unbelief. And yet Jesus doesn't come rebuking Thomas, does he? His first words are, "Peace. Even to you, Thomas. Peace to you." Jesus knew exactly who was assembled. And he knew exactly where they were assembled. And he comes precisely at the right time to comfort them. Do you hear that? He knew exactly where they were, who was there, and he knew exactly what they needed. They needed words of comfort. And that's what Christ always does. He knows how to come to you in your need and bring you comfort. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly what you need. Our Lord's eye is always on us. And so here he is with a word of comfort. So he addresses them all, "Peace to you." And then he turns to Thomas and he directly addresses Thomas. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now this is so touching because Jesus is so compassionate. What a touching scene this is. Jesus is incredibly patient with his people, isn't he? He's full of compassion. Here's a man who's stubborn. He's refusing to believe unless he sees Jesus with his own eyes. And yet Jesus lovingly meets him where he's at. He meets him in his weakness. He meets him in his doubting. And he doesn't rebuke him. He comes with gentleness and love. Aren't you glad you have a tender shepherd like that? What a tender shepherd we have. He's compassionate. He doesn't reject Thomas. He doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't excommunicate him. He deals with him according to his weakness. Because he's humble and caring, isn't it? And he's ready to meet you in your weakness. See, he's ready to meet even you in your weakness. Because that's how he is. Jesus here is a wonderful example of how we're to be gentle and humble and merciful and patient with his people. Because some people are simply slow to believe. They're simply slow to believe. They're weak in faith. And we need to learn to be gentle with them and kind with them and patient with them and keep instructing them. Now we can notice some things here. Jesus knew, for example, exactly what Thomas had said to the other disciples. You'll notice that Jesus comes in verse 27 and he addresses Thomas to what Thomas had said to the other 10, 8 days before. Jesus knew exactly what he had said. And the reason why he knows exactly what he said is because he's omnipresent. He was there when Thomas said those things. He just didn't reveal himself. Christ is also omniscient. He knows all things. He knew what Thomas had said. He knew that Thomas didn't believe. Our Lord knows everything about us. He knows every idle word you utter. He knows it all. He knows our every conversation. And he knows your besetting sins. He knew that Thomas was in unbelief. He knew that. He knew that Thomas was pessimistic by nature, and he knew that, so he needed to correct him. He challenges him. Stop being an unbeliever. Believe, Thomas. Another thing we see here is that Jesus can be touched because he really has a physical, material body. It's really Jesus. He has the marks of his suffering. There were nail prints in his hand. There's a hole in his side where this spear had pierced him. These were the wounds that proved it was Jesus. And these are the scars that remind us of what he had to pay to forgive us. They're the marks of his love for sinners. They're the marks of his love for doubters like Thomas. Then Jesus gets to the real issue for Thomas, and maybe it's the real issue for you. He tells him, do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's the real issue. Thomas, you need faith. You need to believe that it's me. You need to believe who Jesus said he was. You got to believe that he accomplished what he set out to do. Have faith. Now, our faith is not in faith. Our faith is not in myths. Our faith is in historical facts. The disciples did not make up the story of the resurrection. They didn't even believe it. Jesus had to convince them with undeniable facts. And so he did. He appeared to them. He showed them his wounds. He ate with them. He talked with them. Those were undeniable facts. And they became so convinced of this that they were willing to go out and be persecuted and face death for preaching it. And they did. This was no hoax. They wouldn't die for something that wasn't real, that wasn't true. They gave their lives for this because they knew it was true. Christ is risen. See, we believe in the resurrection because of the facts. Christ prophesied of it. There were many eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Even the most skeptical person of all, Thomas, who refused to believe when he saw Jesus, believed. And look at what he says here. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So Thomas's pessimistic unbelief was transformed into joyful faith instantly upon seeing Christ. It was an instant transformation. He went from being the greatest skeptic to giving the most profound confession of Jesus Christ. He saw him alive and he said, "He's my Lord and my God." Now that is the highest declaration of Jesus in the entire Bible. And only the plainest of evidence could convince a skeptic like Thomas. But convinced he was, because the evidence was irrefutable. "He's my Lord and my God." Now modern Jehovah's Witnesses take this statement by Thomas to be shocked profanity. In other words, they believe Thomas was so shocked at seeing Jesus alive that he took God's name in vain. Now, to answer that, I would say, first of all, such profanity would not be found on a first century Palestine on the lips of a devout Jew. They venerated God's name so much they wouldn't even say his name. But I think even more importantly, the text clearly tells us that Thomas answered this and said this to Jesus. Notice exactly what it says. Thomas answered and said to him. He's saying this to Christ. "My Lord and my God." That's what he believed. And Jesus immediately praises him for his faith and accepts his worship. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus receives it. You know, one of the grand foundational truths of Christianity is the deity of Christ. If you don't believe who Jesus truly is, if you don't believe he's God Almighty, equal in nature to the Father, then you cannot be saved. It's that simple. Because if you believe in Jesus who's not God, then you believe in an imaginary Jesus. And an imaginary Jesus can't save you. Only the true Jesus can save you. And the Bible declares that he's God. It's a foundational truth of Christianity. Only a divine Jesus can save you and pay the penalty for your sins. And so Thomas makes this amazing confession. He believes Jesus was Lord. The title Lord is a title of God also. Lord stresses Christ's sovereignty. It means he rules over all. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is sovereign over all things, over every event, and over every minute detail of every event. Scripture tells us that Jesus himself is holding all things together by his power. He's Lord over nature. He controls the wind, the sea, and the storms. He's Lord over animals. They do his bidding. He's Lord over the planets and the stars, and he's even Lord over man. His will is being accomplished in heaven and on earth. He's Lord of all. Saying that Jesus is Lord means he has all authority. He does as he pleases in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. There is no one who can resist his will. There's no one who can ward off his hand and question what he's doing. Because he's sovereign, he does what he wants. He does it when he wants. And Scripture says he's accomplishing all his good pleasure. Paul calls him the blessed and only sovereign. Blessed means happy. He's the happy sovereign. Because he's the only sovereign. He's happy because he does what he wants. I mean, you're happy when you do what you want, right? Well, Jesus does what he wants all the time. He's the blessed and only sovereign. Now, that's encouraging. It's encouraging to know that as a Christian. Because we live in a world that looks like it's falling apart, doesn't it? And you hear of the senseless acts of violence, murder, and killing that goes on. At times, you can get fearful. You can wonder, where's God in all this? Well, let me tell you something. History is headed toward a climactic event. It's called the return of Jesus. That's where it's going. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming in great glory and great judgment. That's where it's all headed. In the meantime, he's calling a people to be saved. to be saved out of this wretchedness, this darkness, and have eternal life and have joy and peace in the midst of all this chaos. Right? We have a message of hope. Christ is reigning. He's sovereign. He loves his people. And we see Jesus' sovereignty. John has unfolded it for us all through this book. Jesus was in complete control of his own life over the entirety of it. There were numerous times when people tried to put him to death. But Jesus did not die until he determined he would die. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, they didn't take Jesus by force. Remember, Jesus had to just mention his name. They're all falling on their face. No, he handed himself over willingly. He let them do to him what they wanted. Jesus was in complete control of his death. He died when he determined he would die. Not sooner, not later. Right when he decided to die, he died. And then he rose from the dead by his own omnipotent power. Which shows us Jesus is Lord of life and he's Lord over death. There is nothing that's not under his complete control. And that's what Thomas is confessing. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. But he also says here that Jesus was God. And here we have one of the clearest affirmations of Jesus' deity in the scriptures. And of course, it marks a great increase of Thomas' faith, doesn't it? In the moment that he came to see that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, Thomas came to see something of what the resurrection implied. If this Jesus is really alive, this means something about who this person is standing before me. Because mere men do not rise from the dead in this fashion. This one who's now alive should be worshipped because he's God. Now, what John has done throughout this book, again, has displayed the deity of Christ, hasn't he? He's shown it all the way through here. Jesus has come from God, sent by the Father. Yet at the same time, Jesus is equal to the Father because he himself is God. John's first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John has been emphasizing this since the first verse. And because Jesus is God, he has the power of God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. It's all come into being through him. Christ has the power of God. Because Jesus is God, he has life in himself. We exist because God gives us life. Jesus exists because he is life. He's the only begotten God, this one-of-a-kind God who's in the bosom of the Father, which is why he alone can explain God. And then as we've gone through the book, you've seen how Christ does the works of God. He creates all things by just speaking. He had power over nature, power over demons, power over diseases, power over death. Over and over, Jesus did works that no mere man can do. Jesus claimed to be God, and then he did the works to back up his claims. And so those with eyes to see believe that. We believe who Jesus is. He is God come in the flesh. Well, the resurrection helped Thomas understand this about Jesus. He was Lord and God. And here Thomas turns from being the greatest skeptic to giving the most profound confession about Christ. Because the evidence was undeniable. Now, you will notice here, look at what Thomas does here. He made his belief personal. He made it personal. My Lord and my God. So his faith in the resurrection, it points to the deepest meaning of the resurrection. It proves who Jesus is. And Thomas understood something. Jesus is both Lord and God. But here's where we got to be careful. You can believe the right things about Jesus and not be saved. You can believe the right things about the Lord Jesus and not be a Christian. Demons believe the right things about Jesus. They know who he is, that he's both Lord and God, and yet they tremble because they know he's going to judge them someday. And some people have a demon-like faith. They believe the right things about Jesus, but it's not personal. They just know some facts. Thomas saw Jesus as his Lord and his God. So Jesus wasn't simply Lord in a general sense. Jesus was Lord of his life. He's my Lord. He's my God. And what Jesus does, he still reveals himself to people like this, doesn't he? Because he's alive, he still does this. He reveals himself to people and they see him as their Lord and their God. And the response is like Thomas's. That's how they respond. If Christ is your Lord, you know what that means? You do what he says. That's what Lord means. You obey him. And you want to obey him because you understand Jesus became a man. God became man to die for me. And when you understand that, you want to live for him. He's your Lord. Paul says it this way. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what you want to do, Christian? You want to glorify him because he's your Lord. In another place, Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us. It's his love that controls us. We know that he died for us. So we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died and rose again in our behalf. That's our motivation. It's his love. It compels us to live for Christ. It moves us to want to obey him and live for him. Submit to what he tells us to do. To submit even to the leaders he puts over us. And the authorities he puts over us. Because that shows humility and Christ-likeness. It reveals Jesus is your Lord. Now think about this. When you have a Savior like this, who's Lord and God, you know what that does? It removes fear and anxiety. Doesn't it? When you have a Savior who's Lord, sovereign over all, God, has all power, that removes fear. So that when you're going through troubles of life and you're going through trials, you realize something. Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus is bigger than my health problem. Jesus is bigger than my financial issues. I have a Savior who's greater than these things. And I can go to him and he cares about me. Praise God, huh? For a Savior like that. Now notice Jesus' response to Thomas' confession. Look at how Jesus responds here. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Because you've seen me, you believe I'm Lord and God? Well, that's good, Thomas. But blessed are those who have never seen me and yet believe I'm Lord and God. You know, the Bible is very clear about something. Only God is to be worshipped. The very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is this. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't have any other gods. I'm a jealous God. I'm the only one worthy to be worshipped. Don't have any other gods before me. I don't share my glory with anyone else. When the people of Tyre and Sidon kept crying out to Herod, the voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man. You know what God did? God sent an angel and struck him dead because he didn't give glory to God. God's not going to share his glory with anybody. When Cornelius met Peter, he fell at his feet to worship him, and Peter raised him up and said, stand up, I too am just a man. What are you doing? I'm just a man like you. When the people of Lystra tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because they thought they were gods, Paul and Barnabas tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you. We're just men. What are you doing? When John received a vision from an angel and he tried to worship him, the angel told John, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God. So all through Scripture, it's very clear. You worship God and God alone. And yet here is Jesus, who knows the Word of God better than anyone else. And he's being called Lord and God, and he accepts it. He receives it. See, Thomas called Jesus God to Jesus' face in front of 10 other witnesses. And Jesus doesn't recoil from this. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He receives it. He accepts it because Jesus is Lord and God. And he commends Thomas's faith, even though it had been weak, because that's who he is. Do you believe that? Is he your Lord and your God? Thomas didn't believe this until he saw Jesus. It took sight for him to believe. And he believed the right things about Jesus. He's Lord and God. And Jesus commends him for believing the right thing. But Jesus then pronounces a blessing on those who believe this, who've never seen him. There's a blessing on those who've never seen him risen and yet believe he has been risen. See, God has given us all the facts and evidence that we need for a person to believe this. We are convinced of the resurrection. We believe it's true, even though we've never seen Jesus. We didn't have the opportunity to touch him, to eat with him, to see him after he was raised. And yet we're convinced it's true. We know Jesus is alive because he's made himself real to us. He's given us eyes of faith to behold him. See, it comes back to belief, doesn't it? For this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says the will of the Father is that you behold Jesus and believe in him. Well, how can you behold him? How can you see him? Well, you see him by eyes of faith. That's how you see him. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil that lies over their heart is removed. They're able to see the glory of the Lord. You see that by eyes of faith. And our faith is rooted in Scripture. This is what describes who Christ is. It's the Word of God. That's how we behold him. The God of this world tries to blind the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. That's what the devil tries to do. He wants to keep you blind to Christ's glory. But God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, he's the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, when God sovereignly moves, when he says, let there be light, what you behold is the glory of Christ. It's when he moves that you see him. And what you see is his splendor and his majesty and his love, that this great God would die in your place on Calvary. That's what you see. And it melts your heart, doesn't it? That such a glorious one would die in my place. Hard to fathom. But that's what Christ does. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what's at stake here. The salvation of your soul. He says, you've never seen him, but you love him. And you worship him. And you obtain as the outcome of your faith salvation. Because you've trusted in Christ. Joy inexpressible. And so this brings us to the purpose of why John has written this book. The goal is that you would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. Look at what he says. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's goal is that you would believe and articulate the same faith that Thomas had. That's his goal. That you would believe who Jesus is, that you would understand what he came to do for you, and you would make it personal, and you would receive Christ. That's his goal, that you would believe and have life in his name. John tells us here that Jesus did many other signs besides the one he's written. So many, as I said, the books that could be written couldn't contain it. And notice, he did this in the presence of his disciples. He did this to manifest his glory to his people so they would believe in him. And the signs revealed who he was. They revealed he was God come in the flesh, because he only did things God could do. I mean, think about what a sign is. A sign, by definition, points to something beyond it, a reality beyond it. When you see the exit signs in this room, the exit sign is not the exit, is it? But it points to a reality. You could find the exit there. Or if you look at the sign on our building out here, it says Community Bible Church. The sign is not the church. It points to a reality behind it, that Community Bible Church meets here. Well, the signs that Jesus did pointed to a reality behind the signs, that he's God come in the flesh. He is who he said he was, and he accomplished what he set out to do. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one who's come to die, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's also the Son of God, equal in nature with the Father, co-eternal, co-equal with him. And that person became a man. Jesus' greatest sign was his death, resurrection, and exaltation. And what that reveals is that Jesus is the Christ who died for you, and it reveals he's the Son of God because he has the power to raise himself from the dead. That's who Christ is. The goal is that you would believe this about Jesus. Not simply believe the facts, but have a personal faith in Christ so that you will have life in his name. It's personal. You must believe this. You must cry out to Christ. And he gives you life. And the life he's talking about here is the abundant life, eternal life, life to its full that we experience now. We start experiencing this in this life. That's what Jesus gives. What John has written, he says, is sufficient evidence for you to believe these things. This is sufficient evidence. You don't need to physically see Jesus to believe this. You've been given enough evidence by credible witnesses to believe the facts about Jesus and be saved and have the abundant life that only he can bring. And that's the goal of this book. And it's still the goal of this book. And it's at the heart of our Christian mission, isn't it? This is what we proclaim. Life in Christ's name. That's what we proclaim. Have you believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? See, what's preventing you from believing? What's keeping you from laying hold of Christ and trusting him for forgiveness and eternal life? You can do that today. Come to Christ. He invites you to come to him and receive this forgiveness and this life. You will never regret it, because it's life to the full. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story about this man, Thomas, the greatest doubter, the greatest skeptic, and yet gives the most profound confession of Jesus. You know how to do that, Lord. You know how to take skeptics and reveal yourself to them so they believe. And we pray that you would do that today. Lord, have mercy today. Show your compassion today. Help the sinners see and behold Christ today and come to him. And Lord, encourage your people. Lord, we have a Savior who's both Lord and God. He's reigning over all. Things are not out of control. We have a God who cares, a God who loves us. Calvary proves that. Jesus will never abandon you. He'll never forsake you because he loves his people. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. Help us now. We want to sing to you and give you praise, the worship you deserve. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.